Okay, so we're talking about John, and when I started teaching or agreed to teach this, Les told me that my last Sunday was May 25th, and I looked at the calendar and I counted it up and I was like, okay, 8 Sundays. No, it's like 20. So I don't know what I did there. It's not Les's fault. He told me. So anyway, I've been going a little too fast, so we're going to do a little recap, and then we'll slow down. So we have plenty of time to look at it. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to kind of recap John 1 through 9. Father in heaven, we thank you for this new day, and thank you for your word. Thank you for spring break. Things slow down a little bit, and just pray that you would teach us what you would have us to learn this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're talking about John, and we have our three kind of ideas, is that this is about you, it's about your relationship with God. What's the most basic thing that we can learn? John's not trying to hide the ball, he's trying to be clear. He's not trying to be mysterious. And then the third one, which I think maybe I've gotten my last email. I've gotten two of these emails. I think they're going to quit sending them. Is what did you accomplish last week? Is just meant to say, what did you do in your life to grow this relationship? And we've been talking about the question of, do you want to be healed? And I told the story of my older brother, Will, and he has many conversations with people who need to stop smoking. I'm not trying to pick on people that smoke, but he had one where the child had asthma, and he was like, you really need to stop smoking, it's making your child sick. And she still was like, maybe after the first of the year. It just, something about human nature, is really hard for us to let go of these things that are destroying us. And we just keep going back to them over and over and over. And so the question is, do you want to be healed? And why did this change the world? Why is it that so many people throughout the years, through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, have been changed by the book of John? This week, the Oxford High Orchestra did Handel's Messiah, which is just amazing. Apparently, the first time they played it for the King of England, and he stood up at the end, and everybody stood up because the King stood up. And so you stand up at the end, and it's 1,700 years after John, you know, it inspires something like Handel's Messiah. What is going on with that, that it would inspire something like Handel's Messiah? So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to read a lot over the next, say, 15 minutes. And most of it is going to be on the screen. So just as I read, I want you to think about the things we've been talking about. Jesus is looking at you. We are sick with sin. And Jesus is looking at us and saying, do you want to be healed? And he's offering us something mysterious. It's a spiritual life that he's offering to come inside of us and heal us. So I'm going to just read through some of the things that we've talked about and then hopefully make an illustration and kind of brag on my parents. It's not a humble brag, it's open boasting is what I'll be doing for my parents later. So I won the parent lottery with my mom and dad. So, okay, first of all, we talked about how Jesus was the light of the world. He was like the spark. Not only did he create everything, but he was like this idea that sparked the creation of the world. It's like he's the painter. He's also the model for the painting. He's the paint. But even before a painter paints a painting, there's an idea that leads to the painting. And that's what John 1 is saying about Jesus, that he's like the spark of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this idea that Jesus is the light of the world, and he's coming into the world to give, in a mysterious way, people the opportunity to become children of God. And then John the Baptist says, later in verse 1, he says, this is the Lamb of God. This is who takes away the sins of the world. And who baptizes not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. So this baptism is this water ritual, this purification ritual, and Jesus is doing that to us in a spiritual way. What baptism signifies is Jesus is purifying us with his Spirit. And then we go to John 3. Again, it's amazing that these passages are in the Bible. You have Jesus sitting down with an Old Testament scholar and explaining the gospel to him. And so it's such a privilege that we get to read these things. So Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's explaining to him, maybe the most famous chapter in the Bible. He's explaining to him what it means to be born again. In John 3, verses 3 through 8. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So you have this spiritual rebirth that happens to a person. And then Jesus, which, like I said, this would be like a jaw-dropping moment. Jesus actually says, what is the, him being lifted up on the cross, this is what it's like. It's like the bronze serpent in the desert, that Son of Man must be lifted up. And it's such a tiny passage. It's just like a paragraph in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, this paragraph describes me on the cross. And this is it from Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Or, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water. We loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So God's solution, first of all, he sent the serpents because of the people's sin. God's solution to the serpents was not our solution. Our solution would be, obviously, maybe just take away the serpents, right? And God's solution is, no, when the serpent bites you, you look at this bronze serpent, which is also kind of a sign of your judgment, and you're healed. And Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up like the bronze serpent. So when you look at the cross, what you see is your judgment and your salvation is all right there. Everything you fear, everything that haunts you, your deepest, darkest secrets, it's all right there on the cross. And instead of just ignoring it and trying to say, maybe it'll just go away, you look at it and you see it in the cross and you find healing from that in the cross. And it's a spiritual healing. Then we skip on to John 5. Again, you could talk about the book of John for years, so obviously I'm skipping things. John 5 is kind of what this question just rings in my ears, and I keep coming back to it. But this is when he interacted with the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another one steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So his answer is basically, nobody will help me. And he's looking for healing in the wrong place, in this pool. And he's the source of all healing is standing right there talking to him. And his reaction is to say, "Well, nobody will help me get in the pool." And when, you know, you should just say, "Yes, I want to be healed. Please heal me." And we talked about how there's two reactions, at least two. One is to say, "Nobody will help me." That's like the dysfunctional person that just can't get out of their own way. But there's another reaction, which is the rich young ruler's reaction, which is the high-functioning person, the really successful person, which is, "There's nothing wrong with me. I don't need to be healed. I've been doing this since I was a child." Both of those are wrong. The rich young ruler actually is much more dangerous. So now the question is, where do we get this healing? Where does it come from? How do we get this healing? And you go to the scene where Jesus feeds the 5,000, and he makes a comparison to physical bread that feeds you and spiritual bread that feeds you. And in John 6, 53, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And this was, he had a huge crowd following him. This was very hard for people to understand. And most of them left. So then he goes on in verses 61 through 65, because they're grumbling and they're basically like, "What are you talking about?" When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one comes to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So there's something mysterious about communion that is a part of this healing. And I think that's definitely something that we could really explore more, is if sin is a sickness and communion is like taking medicine against sin, or is that something that we see, and that, is that something that we're trying to unlock when we take communion? Do we see communion as a way, as a rhythm where God is healing us from sin? And then we go to the scene where Jesus talks about being living water. He's at this the Feast of Booths, and they're doing this water ritual, and we talked about how it's like undercover boss. He's like, he's revealing himself to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. In John 7, he shouts to the crowd, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So you keep coming back to this idea of the Spirit coming in and cleansing you, coming in and healing you. We go to John 8, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In John 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So this idea that there's this light of life that comes into you, and we are slaves to sin. He later in John 8, he's talking about being slaves to sin, and the people are saying, well, we're not slaves. We're sons of Abraham. It's part of our identity, actually, that we're not slaves. What are you talking about? He says, no, you are slaves to sin. In John 8, 31 through 36, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham, and have you never been enslaved to anyone, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so there's this idea that we are slaves to sin, and it is this spirit of life that comes into our heart that sets us free from sin. It's not just a ticket out of hell. It is something that heals you from sin, and that healing starts now. And instead of looking at your Christian life as like a set of rules to follow, you look at it as something that will heal you from your ultimate problem, which is the sin that's in your heart. And then finally, we come last week to the blind man, the healing of the blind man. And I would encourage you to go back and read that again. The blind man is obviously like a pretty intelligent person. He's able to kind of talk back to the Pharisees in an intelligent way. And the Pharisees are mad because, they get mad because he's healing on the Sabbath. And the blind man gets to kind of where we all want to be, which is to the Pharisees, I don't know what y'all are talking about, but I was blind and I can see now. So I'm with him. And whatever you're talking about, whatever, I'm with him. And that's where we want to be. And so how do we get to that point? This is what he says in John 9, 24. Again, I've said this many times, but the Pharisees are saying this about Jesus. It's incredible what's going on with them. They say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They're talking about Jesus. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And so the question is, how do we get to the point where we're like the blind man and we see ourselves as blind and being healed, and we're following Jesus in that way? I wish we knew more about the blind man. You can only imagine, like 10 years later, I guarantee you the blind man had some kind of moral failure, whether it was public or not, you know, in his life. You think about that. Even though he'd been healed from blindness in this amazing way, you know, he still had sin in his life. He still struggled with sin. And he had to call back to that and say, I have to remember when I was blind, you know, and how Jesus healed me from that blindness. And that would have been his reminder of when he failed, going back to that healing. Okay, so I'm going to ask you some questions that we talk about all the time. This is the kind of thing I ask the fifth and sixth grade boys. They answer the first couple of them every time. And then I'm going to bet that when we get to the third or fourth question, they're harder to answer. You would think they're super easy to answer. Okay? So what did Jesus do on the cross? In light of all we've talked about in John, what did he do on the cross? This is a super easy answer. It's not a trick question. Died for our sins, right? Saved us from our sins, right? Okay. So he didn't save everybody who's ever lived, right? So there's some distinction between people who are saved and people who are not saved. So what is it that happens to a person when they become, quote unquote, saved? What is there's some version of the, kind of the same thing that every Christian would describe? Also not a trick question. Ask Jesus into their heart. Some version of accept Jesus into their heart. Jesus comes into your heart. Some version of Jesus comes into your heart as your Lord and Savior, right? Okay. Now this is where we get stumped. What does that mean? We get a new heart. We're reborn again. We're regenerated, right? What's hard, though, is it's like, well, I'm going to work tomorrow at 8 a.m. What does it mean then? Because it just seems like you just get in your routine and your day-to-day routine, and you're just like, what does it mean that I'm born again? What does that actually mean? So that's what I want to kind of talk about, and that's why I'm going to brag about my parents. So this is a picture of my mom. Miss University, 1963-64. How about that? This has nothing to do with Sunday school. I'm bragging on my dad, and I thought I'd give my mom a shout out too. My mom and dad kind of a unique couple for Oxford. My dad was an All-American end at Ole Miss in the 1960s. And my mom was Miss University, so I think they ought to get some kind of award or something at halftime of a game, right? They've been married for 60 years. My dad just turned 86 Thursday. So in 1961, in the first game ever in Jackson Memorial Stadium against Arkansas, my dad caught a touchdown pass. This is a video of it with no sound, as if it'll play. It should play. If you click on the actual thing, like clicking on a photo, it should play. Okay, that's okay. It's okay. So anyway, click to the next one, the next slide. So he catches this touchdown pass, and there's a guy takes a picture, they put it in Sports Illustrated, which at the time was a huge deal. You know, there was only a couple of magazines. And so they tore his jersey off. And that's really cool, just to have that photo. It's a family treasure, you know? First touchdown ever in the stadium in Jackson that we'd never play in anymore. But anyway, so they write up this article. And I've used this illustration before, so if you've heard it before, forgive me. But so this is hanging in my office. And as you see, everywhere you go, there's Ole Miss stuff everywhere in Oxford, right? So I have new people in my office all the time, and they see this, and they think, well, that's cool. That's an Ole Miss thing, right? And they think, we're in Oxford, and this is an old Ole Miss Sports Illustrated. And they look at it, and then I say, what do I say? That's my dad, right? And there's something, it's almost magic, that happens in the air. It's like the energy changes towards this picture. Because it's not just an Ole Miss thing. It's like, wait a minute, that's your dad? What is that? What's going on with that? Okay? And that change in the energy in the air that you can't really describe what it is, okay? That's what I want to get at as far as your relationship with God. What has happened with that photo when I say that's my dad and the energy changes, the relationship to that picture? What is actually happening? It's personal. Thank you, Tripp. It's like I planted that. It's personal, right? It becomes personal. Now, what did Billy Graham always say? He didn't say accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He said accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, right? So that's the difference. You can understand everything about Ole Miss. You can be an Ole Miss wizard, and you can understand all the nuances of Ole Miss. All the stuff going on campus in the 60s, you can understand it all. But you're never going to have the same relationship to that article that I do. You may know 10 times more about Ole Miss history than I do. But I'm always going to have a different relationship because it's personal. And that is what we have the opportunity to have a personal relationship with God. And the question is, how does that happen? And how do we pursue that personal relationship where you can understand the covenants? You know, you can explain the most advanced. You know, you can go through the covenants from Genesis all the way to the New Testament. You can explain all of that theology, which is all good. It's all good to understand all of that and not have this personal relationship. I mean, the Pharisees understood more about the Old Testament than we will ever know, but they completely missed the point, completely. because they didn't have whatever that is. It's that mysterious thing that happens between something that's personal and something that you just know. And Russ Whitfield, who spoke last week, during the Q&A of, I did not go to the whole thing, but during the Q&A at the end of the men's retreat, he talked about insight versus practice. And he talked about how we focus on insights but not practices. And that's an example. Like insight is thinking about taking a walk, buying some shoes, planning. Practice is actually walking. And I can just tell you from my personal experience, some of you will relate to this, some of you won't relate to this. I grew up in a Baptist church, which I say that in the most positive way possible. I don't mean that negative at all. But I was baptized when I was like 9. And then when I was about 12, I walked down the aisle again to rededicate my life. And then by the time I'm 18, at least my experience, it's like, I feel like you're still asking me to walk down the aisle again. And I don't know, it's like you hit a wall on that. You know, I don't know what you're asking me to do other than walk down the aisle again. Then I go to college, I start going to RUF, and all of these insights just kind of flood into my brain of like all this stuff about the Bible that I've never studied before, okay? Well, you do that for 20 or 30 years, and you start going, you know, I feel like I'm hearing the same insights over and over and over again. And I think what we're missing, again, it's not that the insights are bad, right? We're just missing some practices that will lead us to that personal relationship or remind us of that personal relationship. It's not meant to be a criticism of the insights, but there's just a wall that you hit with the insights, and that's got to be leading to some kind of a practice. So what does that actually look like? And so there are several examples of things where I have started doing things that I didn't do before. And so I thought, well, how do we relate to that? So drinking coffee. I started drinking coffee in my 30s. How many of you don't? Does everybody drink coffee? How many of you don't drink coffee? It's okay to not drink coffee. Okay, there's people that don't drink coffee. I did not drink coffee until I was in my 30s and working, and I started drinking coffee. My dad always told me, if you drink black coffee for a week, you'll quit using creamer. And that was true of me. It was true. Now I drink coffee every morning. Love black coffee. That's hard to see, but that's a Formula One race. 10 years ago, I would have never watched a Formula One race. I became a Formula One fan, and I took Walker and I went to the race in Texas a couple times, and I love watching a Formula One race. They come on early in the mornings, and most of the time, and I really like a Formula One race. I also started watching soccer. 10 years ago, I would have said soccer was a communist sport and that shouldn't be watched, and now I love watching soccer. And I just picked a team. That's the richest team in the world. I said I'm an Ole Miss fan, so I'm picking the richest team that wins everything all the time. And that's worked out great, you know? But the question is how, it's so simple. It's kind of devastating, actually. It's so simple. Fundamentally, what has to happen for you to start drinking coffee? You got to start drinking it. What has to happen before that? You have to make it, right? So there's things you have to do. Develop a taste for it. There's something else that has to happen before you even start doing that. Buy the coffee. Make a decision. You got to want to drink coffee, right? I mean, you got to want to drink coffee. And I mean, I really think it's that simple, that personal relationship, the difference between knowing something and having something that's in your soul is you just have to want it. You have to want to do it. I don't mean like you got to want it like you're running a marathon and you got to work harder and harder. That's not what I mean. I just mean you actually have to want to do it. And the question is, how do you make yourself want to do something? And that is a real mystery. I mean, there's how much ink is spilt on trying to get people to exercise differently, eat differently, a million things. You start, stop bad habits, start good habits. It's hard to understand. It's a mystery. But ultimately, you just have to start drinking coffee, you know? And the way that I started liking soccer, I just started watching soccer, you know? I learned the rules. I just started watching it. And then I liked it. And then, you know, a couple years later, I was jumping up and down in my living room as we won the championship for the fifth time in a row, you know? So you just have to start. And I think that is true of our faith as well. And so what are some examples? I was real tired this week at lunchtime, and you could either take a nap or you could take a walk, right? A nap will help you, and a walk will help you. And that's what we need to do spiritually. We need to learn how to take a nap and learn how to take a walk and not think about taking a walk, study taking a walk, but actually take a walk. So daily prayer, obviously, you know, spending time in scripture, singing and participating in worship, communion, confession. Again, I'm not necessarily talking about confession to like a priest, but just confession to a trusted friend or maybe a therapist. Fasting, bringing simplicity into your life. You know, it's Lent right now. I'm trying to give up Twitter. We'll see how long that lasts, you know. I would encourage you to do that, you know. Acts of service, spending time in fellowship and community. And then the last one is practicing gratitude. That's a really good one. Gratitude versus resentment is a whole thing that you could talk about. Practicing gratitude in your life. But you want to have rhythms and routines where those things are in your life. And if we do those things, if we want to do those things and we want to have a relationship with God, God answers that prayer every time. I mean, 100% of the time, He answers it. If you want a relationship with Him, He answers it every time. So back to Handel's Messiah. I thought this was, Handel's Messiah is amazing. I don't know that I've ever listened to the whole thing in one sitting, but one of the sections is called "With His Stripes We Are Healed." That comes from a very famous verse in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And so the question, again, is do you want to be healed? Because the healing is right there for us. And it's right there for us. It's a spiritual healing that we have access to. So I would just encourage you to find ways to develop rhythms in your life so that you're accessing that healing in your life. So any comments, any questions about that? It's 10:30, but do you want to be healed? That just keeps echoing in my head. Because unfortunately, a lot of times the answer is no. Okay, well, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the healing power of the cross, and it's such a mystery to us. As Paul says, we do the things that we don't want to do, and we don't do the things that we want to do. And I just pray you would help us want the right things and want to have a relationship with you and to grow closer to you and to be healed from our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.